Turn over to 3 John. That's where we are in our sermon series of God's message to us in every book of the Bible. We only have 2 more books after this. It's hard to believe that we've come through so many. I think this is number 71 or 72, because I did a couple of messages on a few of the books. But really enjoy doing this series, and I'm looking forward to doing the shorter catechism again soon to give that grounding in doctrine. There's a lot of people that we have come into the church since we've done that last. So we'll plan to go through that next, and maybe something in between that for a short time, but yet to be determined. So again, 3 John, like John's second epistle, it's one of those one-page letters. Their paper was very expensive in those days, and to write on one page, one sheet of parchment was often a desirable thing when you were writing a letter. And that's what this one is, as 2 John, 3 John is similar to that. And it's also the elder who is the one that writes it that is understood pretty much universally in the church to be the Apostle John. 3 John is an excellent companion piece to 2 John, as both speak about the same matter of showing hospitality to traveling missionaries. But interestingly, they give opposite counsel, don't they? The one says to not show hospitality to traveling missionaries, and the other one says that you should show hospitality to traveling missionaries. And of course, the difference is the ones that you're not supposed to show hospitality in 2 John are the ones who do not hold to the truth. The ones who would deny things about Christ, like that he had come in the flesh was the particular thing that was going about that day. And the ones that you do show support to in hospitality are the ones that are the faithful missionaries. So both books, along with the Gospel of John, the first epistle of John, also express the importance of maintaining truth and love in our Christian walk. We talked about that a lot last week. There's more of that in 2 John than there is in 3 John, more of an emphasis on that. But it's here as well. And as I mentioned last week, it's so important for us because we live in a day when people think that love and truth are incompatible. They say, if I'm going to be loving, I can't be true. And if I'm going to be true, then I can't be loving. In other words, truth is seen as harsh and unloving, and love is seen as mushy and devoid of truth. But that's a complete mistake, complete misunderstanding of things. John makes it clear that in Christ, it is rather that these two cannot be separated. For how could it be in love, for example, that anyone would support and encourage people who are spreading lies about Christ, such as are spoken of in 2 John? Like, oh, they're such a loving person. You know, they showed hospitality to these false teachers, and they provided everything for them, and they encouraged them along in their work. But their work is to spread lies. And so love even to those missionaries and even to the people in the community would be not to support and help those ones in that way, but to oppose them and to seek to stop them. And then on the other side, how could it be in love that anyone would oppose the support and encouragement of people who are spreading the gospel? Say, we're not going to help those people because we're about truth and we're all focused on, well, and they had something maybe that we didn't quite agree with, or we didn't like their personality or something like that. No, it's not about that. We show love and support to them. And that's really what we're looking at, especially in 3 John. So let's take a look at 3 John. First of all, in the introduction, the first 4 verses, what an encouragement to once again see the loving heart of the Apostle John, this mature man in his faith. In his opening words, he freely expresses his affection for Gaius, to whom he addresses this letter. In verse 1, he declares this love for him. He says, "The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth." To John, he is not just Gaius. He is the beloved Gaius whom I love in truth. There is something very natural and uncontrived in the way that John says this. You don't get the impression that it's cheap talk, that it's just sort of something that he says to everyone, but that John really does love this man and others like him. It's important for ministers and elders to cultivate that kind of love. I always appreciate it when we have an elders meeting and maybe we're discussing someone who's going through some hard times or something like that. And one of the elders will say, "Oh, I really love so-and-so." And, you know, that's such a good thing when it comes out as a natural expression of, you know, they're thinking about that person and their needs. And I love so-and-so. That's the kind of attitude that we need to have toward one another. Fathers and mothers need to cultivate the same kind of love toward their children, to think of them as my little beloved Gaius or my little beloved Sally, you know, whatever. I mean, if we're honest with ourselves, when we get into the ways of life, we have to admit that sometimes love kind of goes by the wayside and we're devoid of love, and it shows in the way that we treat one another. So many children have no sense that they're loved by their parents in their home. And these love-starved children crave the acceptance of their peers and are often willing to do almost anything to obtain that acceptance. It's very sad because they don't learn what true love really is, and they take the cheap substitutes of the world instead, which bring greater sorrow and greater harm to them in the long run. But let me address you, if it is the case with you that you do not sense, if you're a child and you don't sense the love of your parents, maybe you're in that situation, or maybe you're a member in the congregation, you don't sense the love of the church elders. I want to say that doesn't give you an excuse to run off and find acceptance from the world. Now, what should you do if you don't have the love that you would desire? You don't sense it. Maybe you're wrong and maybe it's there. You don't sense it. But supposing whatever the case, if you don't sense it, what should you do if you don't sense that? Well, you should look to Christ. It should stir you up to go to Christ, not to go to the world. You won't find it there, but go all the more to Christ and find the rest in Him. And when you do that, it will help you to even appreciate whatever love is shown by others, as imperfectly as it is. Your parents and the elders of your church will likely never be as mature as the Apostle John was. But when you see John's love, know that in itself is even a small reflection of Christ's great love for us. So all of you, continue in God's Word so that you can see the great love of Christ. Like, for instance, we just read that passage today in Genesis 18. Did you see the love in that? That God comes to talk to His servant and to begin to tell him what He's going to do concerning him. That's the love of God. He makes Himself known to us. That's Christ. He's the one that came into the world as the great prophet to make Himself known to us. So if you're unloved, then realize you are loved through the Lord and cherish that love. Don't go looking for it in the garbage cans of the world. It's not there. So John's love is an example for us of what our love should be, as well as a reminder of the love of Christ that's far greater. Note how John also says that he loves Gaius in truth. It's just like last week. We saw a similar phrase last week. And it doesn't mean here in sincerity. It could mean that if you say, "I love you in truth," you mean, "I love you sincerely, I really do." But it's in the realm of truth. We love each other as Christians in the realm of truth, as those who have a common faith, who believe. We saw this in 2 John, and it speaks of the special love bond we have with all those who are in the truth, all of those who are joined with us as the redeemed followers of Christ who believe together. We're no longer joined with the world that's in rebellion against God, but we're joined with those who have returned to God through Jesus Christ, and who believe God and His Son. Together, then, we seek His glory. Together, we seek to advance His kingdom because we have faith. Together, we strive to please Him because we believe together And we are to both give and receive help from each other in doing this. There's a bond of truth there. Christians love each other in truth. We love each other as those who have been begotten of Him and who are growing together as sons and daughters, destined to receive the glorious inheritance that He has prepared for us. In verse 2, John tells Gaius how he prays for his physical well-being. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health just as your soul prospers. That you may prosper in all things is literally that you may have a good journey. Doesn't mean that Gaius was going on a trip. It speaks of movement along life's journey. But that's the original meaning of the words. And it's translated well for us here because the way that that phrase is used is it carries the idea that everything will go well for you as you go on in life. You know, we think about, different students that are going places and, you know, may it go well for you as you go on. And just someone that's here in a regular routine as you go on in your life. May it go well for you. May you prosper in all things. When you love people as a Christian, you pray for their overall well-being. And he specifies also within that context of their overall well-being, praying for health. You see that John mentions that specifically, Gaius's health. Perhaps Gaius, like many believers, had some health problems. You know, sometimes we think, oh, well, they had healing and everything in the New Testament. But there's a lot of people, Paul mentions that he had an infirmity in his flesh. We don't know exactly what it was. And there's other people like Epaphras that he mentions that was sick and almost died and that God had made him well. So in any case, by praying for this, John shows us that when we love each other as believers, we don't only care for each other's souls and spiritual aspect, but also for our prosperity and our physical health in the world. If you're too spiritual to pray for the health of your Christian friends, then your spirituality is twisted and it needs to be straightened out. That's something we need to definitely be praying for. Nevertheless, it is clear that John's greatest concern, see, we have to get the priorities straight here too. John's greatest concern is for Gaius's spiritual well-being. You can see how at the end of verse 3, that he adds that Gaius may prosper in health, even as your soul prospers. So you can tell that he's glad that it's not the other way around. I wish your soul would prosper as well as your body. This is much better to be able to pray that someone's soul would, I mean, that their body would keep up with their soul. The soul needs to be the principal thing. Verse 3 and 4 show us that John's greatest delight is to see Gaius walking in the truth. As an aged apostle who loved God and who loved other people, John knew what was most important about a person, and it was that that person walks in the truth. He'd rather somebody have cancer and walk in the truth than that they would be healthy and not walk in the truth. He tells Gaius here how glad it made him to learn that he was walking in the truth. He learned this from the brethren who had reported this to John. These that John calls the brethren and missionaries that had stayed with Gaius before they had come to see John. You can see the scene, perhaps you can imagine the scene as they come to the dear apostle and he greets them from their journey and he asks them of their journey and along the way in the conversation, he says, So you saw Gaius, you know, how is my beloved Gaius? And they say his health could be better. But he remains faithful. He is full of love for the brethren. And he continues in the truth. And John beams and he says, yes, Gaius, my beloved Gaius. And how is? And he begins to inquire about other people. And the conversation goes on. Look how fully and how strongly John expresses his delight that Gaius is walking in the truth. Verse 3 and 4. For I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you. Just as you walk in truth, in the truth, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. John knew that if Gaius was walking the truth, it meant that he was truly in Christ. It thrilled him to know that he was living for Christ, that this man was honoring Christ, that he was promoting Christ's name in the world. It thrilled him to know that the last day that he would see Gaius in the presence of the glorified Lord Jesus Christ at His coming. Gaius would be there, beloved of Christ, sharing in His glory, joining in songs of praise. Nothing gave John more joy than to see that his children walked in the faith, in the truth. Nothing matters more. And now I ask you, does anything matter more to you than walking in the truth? If anything is more important to you in your own life than walking in the truth, then your values are completely misdirected. As Jesus once said in Mark 8:36, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" What are the 70 years that you have here, even if you had every single thing that the world has to offer? What are those 70 years compared to eternity? It would be very foolish for you to ignore this question. It wouldn't change reality if you tried to. It doesn't change reality for you to ignore reality. If you just focus on the things here, it's misguided. And what about you elders and you parents? Do you have love for those who are under your care that find your greatest delight in what? Do they love you? Or that they're successful? Do they do well in school? Do they prosper financially? Is that the thing that really, really is most important and gets you going and that you live for? Is your child's success? Or some people say, if only they're healthy. Well, no, that's not really it, is it? Is that more important than their souls? If only they walk with Christ. That's what we need to be saying. You don't really love your child because you're not loving them in the things that are the most important. If you were, your greatest joy would be like John's greatest joy, to see that they're walking in the truth. So you see how the truth and love go together? It doesn't mean that we're unconcerned about people's health, but it means that we're most concerned if we love them in truth, that they are in the truth, that they're walking in the truth, that they're continuing in the truth. So there you see the apostle's heart of love for Gaius is a spur to you, both as one who is a leader and one who is a disciple. As a disciple, it's to spur you to devote yourself to what the apostle John considers to be, or rather knows to be, the most important thing. Okay, as the one, if John thinks it's important for people to walk in truth, that that's the most important thing, that means it's the most important thing for me to walk in truth. So I apply that to myself as a disciple. And as a leader, that I apply it to others. It's the most important thing for me concerning them, the thing that I should be most interested in. Now we're ready to move on to the main point. John, knowing that Gaius is walking in the truth, wants to commend him about something that he's been doing, something in particular, and that is faithfully supporting missionaries. My brothers and sisters, see here in 3 John how good it is to support godly missionaries. When John assures Gaius in verses 5 through 8 that supporting missionaries is a good thing, then of course we're to conclude that it's a good thing for us also. He begins by commending Gaius for supporting them. Look at verses 5 and 6 where he says, "Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church." So here we have these missionaries, as I mentioned before, coming to John and telling John about Gaius and how he had provided for them when they were passing through, even though they had never met. They never met him before. They never met Gaius before. John tells Gaius that all that he did for these missionaries, he did in faithfulness. Now, I think the word faithfully that's used here probably is used in the sense of referring to Gaius's loyalty to John and to the Lord. Because you see, Gaius supported these brethren, as they're called, because they were missionaries that the Apostle John recognized. So in loyalty to John, Gaius supported them even though they were strangers to him. He trusted the Apostle and he gladly supported anyone that John recognized and probably had commended by a letter that he sent with them. John mentions later on in verse 9, as we're going to see later, that even though he wrote to the church, that Diotrephes didn't receive these ones. So they would send letters of commendation to say, this is a good man. We know that in 2 John, John warned about giving assistance to those who denied that Jesus had come in the flesh. So it only makes sense that John would have written letters of approval for those that were sent out in service to the Lord. We know that he does that because he actually does it here in this epistle, as we're going to see shortly, that he does it about a particular man that he commends to them. We see Paul doing that all the time. I'm going to send so-and-so who's a faithful brother and has served in the Lord. He wants them to know this is someone that you ought to support. So Gaius, in response to John's recommendation, you see, in loyalty and faithfulness to John and to the Lord, that and these missionaries that he served, he did many things for them, it says. And of those, John says, you do faithfully whatever you do for these brethren. Whatever you've done for them, because they've gone out in the name of the Lord. That these brethren and strangers were missionaries becomes clear in verse 7, where it says that they went forth for his, Christ's name. To go forth for Christ's name means that they weren't just guys that were just happened to be traveling along and just kind of stopped by, but they were traveling for business. I mean, they weren't the Lord's business. They weren't traveling for just on a vacation or other kind of business, but they were on the Lord's business, going to proclaim Christ. Gaius received them as those who were going in the name of Christ, even though they were also strangers. Even though Gaius had never met them, he welcomed them because of his loyalty to John. So these brothers actually gave an official report at the church when they returned to John, the church that where John was, about the love that Gaius had shown them. John says that they have borne witness of your love before the church. So that's before the church. It was an official report that they gave that this is how we were treated when we went through by Gaius. In the remainder of verse 6, John tells Gaius that supporting missionaries is in a manner that's worthy of God is a beautiful thing to do. You don't just support them in a haphazard way, but in a manner that's worthy of God. He says, if you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well. Now, to send them forward on their journey means that Gaius had provided for their missionary journey, giving them the supplies and the money that they needed. And to do this in a manner worthy of God was to do it with a sense that he was not just doing it for men, but that he was doing it for the God that they represent. It's like the command to do our work heartily is unto the Lord. It doesn't mean that you should just do stuff that is spiritual, like praying or something like that. It means that when you're doing your everyday work, that you're to do it for other people as if you're doing it in the eyes, you're doing it before the eyes of the Lord. You're doing it for His glory in a manner worthy of God. That's the idea. John tells Gaius that if he sends them in this manner, then he will do well. And that word well, that refers to a fine deed. You'll do something fine when you send them forward in a manner worthy of God. It speaks of something that's beautiful. John tells us three reasons why supporting missionaries is such a good and beautiful thing to do. First, because these missionaries have gone forth for his name's sake. I've already mentioned that. They're on God's business. They've gone out for the glory of God to make his name known and to lead sinners to him for salvation so that they might be reconciled to him. That's a much better cause than fine clothes, fine cars, fine food, fine houses, lands, sports, recreation. And it's certainly far better than squandering your money on drinking parties or prostitutes or pornography or things like that. We should lament that as a church, we're not meeting our budget, which affects our ability here to support the missionaries that we want to support, those who have gone out for his name's sake. Evaluate your priorities. And by all means, if you're not tithing, it's high time to repent and begin to do so, what God has called you to do. You're robbing God when you neglect him of this duty. He says, this is a fine thing to do, to have a part in sending missionaries that go out in God's name. It's a wonderful thing to do because they go out for God's name. The second reason you do well to support missionaries is because the people they're working for will not be the ones who are supporting them. Okay, normally when you go work for someone, then those people support you. You go and, you know, work on someone's house and they pay you. The Bible calls upon believers to support their own ministers in Galatians 6:6. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. But when missionaries go out to preach the gospel to the lost, who will support them? Not the lost people that they're serving. 3 John 1:7 says, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. See, and Gentiles used here of unbeliever. It's not Jew versus Gentile here. It's believer versus unbeliever. In the New Testament, that word begins to be used for unbelievers versus the believers. The believers are the Israel of God. And that's what he's talking about. And so since these missionaries are not supported by the people that they're serving, and since 1 Corinthians 9:14 says that the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel, then you do well. You do a good thing when you send them forth in a manner worthy of God. When we're able to at least have a part in providing for those missionaries. And John adds a third reason for us to receive missionaries in order to support them in verse 8. We therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth. The point here is that you actually get credit for participating in the work that they are doing when you support them. It's an interesting thought, isn't it? The hours that you spend at work earning that portion of your wages that goes to support the support of missionaries is work that's done for Christ and his kingdom. It's an interesting thought, isn't it? Our Lord is very generous. He even rewards a cup of cold water that is given in his name, given to support one of these workers of his kingdom. In Matthew 25, he says that whatever you have done for the least of his brethren, you have done for him. Certainly your prayers and your acts of service for missionaries are also ways that you become fellow workers, and those will not lose their reward. You become fellow workers for the truth that they are promoting. And these words, workers for the truth, remind us of what we learned in 2 John in the opposite way. You remember that if we support those who are deceivers and who do not preach the real Jesus, then you become a partaker with them, what? In the promotion of lies. So it works both ways. If you use part of your work day in order to provide for missionaries, then that part of your work day, you're a fellow worker with them. Like Tom M. Menon out at Malawi. You're actually part of that work, because you used your time in order to promote that work, to support and provide for that work. But if you're helping those who are deceivers and who are not true in the faith, then you're spreading lies. You're responsible for spreading lies. So truly, you do a fine deed when you have a hand in sending forth those who go forth in the name of Christ, when you send them forth in a manner worthy of God. That's what John the Apostle lays down here for us. So, since it's a fine thing to do, see that you do not let those with selfish ambition hinder you from supporting missionaries. Diotrephes is presented to us in 3 John as a wretched example of a minister or an elder with selfish ambition. John tells us as soon as he mentions him, that he's a man who loves to have the preeminence in the church. It means he loves to have first place. In verse 9, he says, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. So you see that where Gaius loved Christ, his people, his missionaries, and his church, Diotrephes loved something else. He loved to be first. So Gaius had one kind of love for missionaries, for Christ, for such things, for John. Diotrephes loved to be first. Such selfish ambition causes men to oppose all who refuse to honor them as they wish. They are full of jealousy because their goal is to be first among others. If they see others in authority doing well, they will tear them down. Not because they did anything wrong, there was any wrong in those other ministers, but because of envy. Don't misunderstand now, of course, a faithful minister of Christ must oppose those who reject the truth, as we saw in 2 John. Some people say, oh, well, you should never speak about somebody that's in ministry in a bad way. Yes, you should. It's all through the Bible. If somebody is telling lies and they're spreading lies and they're not sound in the faith, it is the duty of ministers to speak against them. But what we're talking about now is that kind of envy and selfishness that doesn't want others to shine and to look good and that wants to tear down people that are faithful. You see, that is reprehensible. Both of those are reprehensible. Not to speak against those who are spreading lies is reprehensible, and to speak against those who are telling the truth is reprehensible. And that's what Diotrephes was doing. Look at how his deeds are described. First, John says in verse 9 that when he wrote to the church, Diotrephes did not receive us. What does John mean in speaking of us here? Well, I think he's referring to himself and his band of missionaries that he was sort of working with. And that you see these men, it's apparent they're coming back and reporting to John. They're going back and forth. They're going out. The brethren that Gaius was commended for receiving, he calls them the brethren. You see, and apparently John had sent letters of commendation with them, but Diotrephes, John said, doesn't receive us. So it made no difference to him that John, the faithful apostle, had written commending these men. He would have no part in taking care of these missionaries or supporting them. Just because John said they were worthy, that's not good enough for Diotrephes. Second, John tells how Diotrephes spoke against John and his fellow workers. So not only did he refuse to support, but he justified the fact that he was. Verse 10 begins, therefore, if I come to him, he says, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. Now to prate is to talk nonsense, to speak words that are wicked and senseless, to make baseless and spiteful charges. Well, I heard that so-and-so did this. I heard that so-and-so said that. Or so-and-so, I didn't think he seemed like he had a right spirit about him or whatever. You have here a man who's eager to find fault with John and his fellow workers. The authority of John and the esteem with which he and his fellow workers were held made Diotrephes eager to tear them down. They were a threat to him having first place among everyone. Sadly, there is no foundation in the criticism that many ministers lodge against other ministers. I've seen that too often. I have seen where ambitious ministers will twist the words of their peers because they're looking for occasion. They'll accuse them of lying when those ministers, same ministers, say, I don't believe what you say I believe. They say, you're lying. I know what you really believe. And it's foolish. And they rejoice when they find wrong in them. And they will refuse to let it go, even when it's proven to be false. They prate with malicious words aimed at undermining the authority of those they esteem to be more regarded than themselves. It's sick. But I wonder if any of you could say that there's nothing of that sin in you. You know, do you ever down-talk people because you feel like they're getting a little too much credit for things, a little bit more than you're comfortable with? I'm ashamed to say that I have found that in my own life. There's a tendency to almost desire that, to find something. But Diotrephes didn't stop with words. John tells us that he went to extreme lengths to ensure that nobody in his jurisdiction supported the missionaries that John endorsed. Listen to the remainder of verse 10. And not content with that, with prating and speaking these malicious words, not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. So he wouldn't receive the brethren, and he forbade anyone else from doing so, even putting them out of the church. Now, I'm not quite sure how he went about doing that. I mean, Jesus makes it very clear that as in the Old Testament, It was the assembly of church elders, the ecclesia, that was responsible for binding and loosing sins. When they're assembled together in His name. Just as it had always been. And Paul was careful to always establish a plurality of elders in every church, whom he called bishops. But Diotrephes was one of the first who sought to be a monarchical bishop. A single individual who claimed authority to put people out of the church. Now, I would say that probably in this stage of history, it wasn't that far gone that he had probably yes men as elders that were around him who were who would just go along with whatever he said, and he would make sure that they got removed from the session if they didn't. He led the way in putting those out of the church who supported missionaries the way Gaius had done. Even the same missionaries that Gaius was supporting, who did that fine deed. It's likely that Gaius and Diotrephes were in the same presbytery, but not in the same congregation. They were either ruling elders or teaching elders, elders in any case of some kind. They were there in probably in different churches, and one of them was here supporting and the other one was not. John tells Gaius not to follow this man's evil example. Verse 11 says, "Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God." Under such powerful criticism, it might be tempting for Gaius to avoid supporting the brethren just to keep the peace. You know, you have a church in your city that's another congregation over there, another one over there. And there's this one man and this other church, and that whole church is stirred up and they don't want to support anybody. And if anybody does in their church, they're putting them out of the church, this kind of thing. And so then the missionaries come in and say, if we receive these guys, it's going to cause division in our presbytery. And, you know, we like to keep peace. We should like to keep peace. And so a godly man like Gaius would find no pleasure in strife and stirring up another presbyter, so it might cause him to think, maybe somebody else can take care of these guys. They move on to the next city, and they can support them there. It'd be very easy for a good man to fall prey to that, don't you think? I think I could see myself easily falling for something like that. But John says, don't. Like, don't do that. Like, don't go along with this guy, Diotrephes. Don't imitate what is evil, but what is good. If Gaius were to stop helping these missionaries, he would no longer be doing a fine deed that John said he was doing. That's why John's telling him it was a fine deed to start with. Because there's this idiot that's telling people not to support him. He would be doing evil like Diotrephes if he gave way to that. John, the loving apostle, because he's a loving apostle, spares no punches here. He declares that those who do good are of God, but those who do evil, like Diotrephes, are not of God. He's very blunt. Think of how evil it is to withhold support from these brethren that had gone out for the name. It's to hinder the work of Christ and His kingdom. It was to, as far as Diotrephes was concerned, to prevent sinners from hearing the gospel, that they might be saved, all because of the selfish ambition of one man. What damage Diotrephes might cause to the cause of Christ. But what of those who withhold their tithes from the work of God? What of those who have their own little interests are more important to them than the work of God's kingdom, who have no interest in being fellow workers with those who spread the gospel? Who are they imitating? Are they imitating Gaius, who supports faithful missionaries? Are they supporting Diotrephes, who withholds support because some reason he's got something more important? He doesn't think the men are worthy of that. Who are they imitating? What is good or what is evil? John has these words for you. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. And now, what does John do from here? Well, another reason that he's writing here, he commends another brother to Gaius, one who is worthy of support. In verse 12, he says, Demetrius has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself. And we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. Now, I think it's very likely that Demetrius was even the one that brought this letter, 3 John, because they always had somebody carry the letter, and often they commended the person that brought the letter. So this man was here, and he's saying, this is a good guy. This is a good guy that's standing before you that brought this letter. But in any case, whatever the situation, John commends him as one who is widely recognized as a faithful servant of Christ, who has a good testimony from all. John's not just giving a piece of random information here. Oh, yeah, there's this guy. He's a really good guy. No, he's talking about what's in the context here. And John adds that he has a testimony also from Demetrius from the truth itself. In other words, what Demetrius does is in harmony with what God's word says should be done. What he believes is in harmony with what God's word says we should believe. How he lives is in harmony with how God's word says we should live. The truth itself bears witness to this guy. And John himself, along with his fellow workers, vouch for him as well. We also bear witness, he says, and you know that our testimony is true. Whatever Diotrephes might say about John and his fellow workers, their testimony is not false. And Gaius knows that. He knows that it can be trusted more than the malicious words of Diotrephes. It's easy sometimes to believe malicious words, isn't it? Rumors and lies and gossip. It's important then to receive such endorsements about missionaries we support. It's important to have official ones like John gives here in writing that come from a body of people. You know, that we testify, we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. That's why presbyteries who send men out to plant churches, like Kevin Carter, for example, he's planting a church in our presbytery, or to serve as missionaries, like Tom M. Menon in Malawi. We examine those men carefully and only lay hands on those that have a good testimony. You know that there are men that we've examined and we've said no. And we've sent them back to study that they might be sound in doctrine, or in some cases we've said, no, this is not a good thing. But when such men are endorsed, then we should be eager to do what we can to support them, to do our part in sending them forth in a manner worthy of God. Now, let me add to this, too. You as an individual don't have to examine everyone yourself. When the body of the church, the faithful body, has done that work, then you can trust the testimony of others and support strangers that you don't really know yourself. Now, of course, if you start to see your church going astray and doing things that are very inconsistent with God's word, then you don't just go along with it and say, well, the church said it. No, that's not what I'm talking about. But if there's a faithful church and this is being done, you can have a certain trust. Everybody doesn't have to re-examine everyone individually and personally. The point is that they might go forth for the name of Christ, serving the Gentiles without receiving anything from them. And that we might be fellow workers with them for the truth. It's an inestimable privilege to have a part in building Christ's kingdom and leading souls from the darkness to the light, from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God. Just look at how far the gospel has already gone. How did it get here? How did it get to this nation? How did it get to other nations? It's because of faithful believers who are fellow workers with missionaries and who work together. And it's ours to continue to share until all are safely gathered into the fold of God and our Lord returns in glory. John closes with warm greetings, expressing his desire to see them as soon as he can. Verse 13 and 14. I had many things to write, but I do not wish to write to you with pen and ink, but I hope to see you shortly. And we shall speak face to face. Peace to you. Our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. What love he has for his beloved Gaius who walks in the truth. Are you in that noble company then yourself of those who walk in the truth, who love the brethren, who love to see the truth go forth by them? Are you not really concerned about that? Are you cold and resentful like Diotrephes, who doesn't see God, as John said? He doesn't see God. I remind you that the way into this holy fellowship of the saints is not by trying to promote yourself for your own goodness. It's by coming to Christ, in whom we have forgiveness of sins, by His cross, and by whom we have eternal life, as His gracious gift bestowed on all those that come to Him. There is no greater joy than to know that you are walking in the truth, because there is nothing better for you to do than to walk in the truth. By Him, by Christ, you are enriched for all liberality among the saints. Please stand and let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank You for Your goodness and Your mercy to us. We thank You, O Lord, for how You have come, as we prayed about earlier, You've come to visit us, Lord, that You visit us and those that go in Your name and who speak the Word of God to us. We thank You, Lord, that we hear Christ through Your messengers. We thank You that there are people long ago who brought the Word into this nation, and that there are people who spread the Word, people who came here who already knew the Word and passed it on from one generation to the next. We thank You that there are faithful servants who built churches and who established ministries and supported ministries, and that there were those who went out to other countries and spread the Word to other nations. And we pray, O Lord, that this work would keep going and that we would be fellow workers for the truth. Father, we can get so caught up in our own little world and completely lose sight of the harvest and the work that we're called to do. Father, we're right in the middle of a very needy place, and there's such a need for churches around this area. Oh, Father, we lament when we think about church like in Woodstock, New Brunswick, that is maybe on the verge of closing its doors. Father, we pray that You would have mercy. And Lord, as we're trying to establish new church here, Father, it's a slow work. We pray, O Lord, that You would help us and that You would cause us to flourish in this. And we pray for those that have gone out in other places. We thank You so much for those like Tom that have gone to minister in other countries. And we pray that You would bless these ones and help them. We think of Kevin Carter planting a church in Kingston. We pray that You would continue to bless that work. We thank You that it is going forward. And Steve Richardson, who has planted a church in Tilsonburg. Father, we're so happy about these things and that we were able to have a part in it. And I pray that all of us would be able to have a part in it, that all of us as Your people would be able to work together, Lord, to be fellow workers for the truth with these men. We thank You, Lord, for the blessing that it is to have a share in the work that they're doing. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let's receive now the blessing of the Lord our God. Now may He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Amen.